Please turn your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel, and we'll be reading from verse 15. 2 Samuel, chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem, who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew stronger, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud, and as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook of Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place." But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fort in the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into darkness, into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him, with his coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Let's pray together. O God, we confess to you now that this is your most holy word. This is your word which you have given to us by the inspired work of your Holy Spirit, by leading your people to come to see more and more of your character and your glory, and by infallibly leading your people by your Spirit to write down these words for your church forever. We pray now that you would open us to see the spiritual things in this for us, that we would not be like those men who go into the mirror, they look into it, and they forget what they have seen. But instead, O Lord, that you will enable us to see what you have to say to us in your word and combine it with faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with the end of this story. At the end, we read that Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering into Jerusalem. I want you to imagine that scene for just one moment. How Absalom with his chariots and his horses and his many men came into the city of Jerusalem, no doubt to the cheers of many of the people who were in Jerusalem, since he had won over the hearts of so many people who were living there at the time. I want you to imagine that there was a news reporter at that time, and he came to Absalom the king and he said to him, Now I want to interview you. You are a great king. And he conducted an interview on Absalom, and that was no doubt recorded for all the people at the time to hear and to see. This news reporter would interview Absalom about how Absalom had a difficult upbringing and how he had to overcome many constraints upon his life so that he could finally become king in Jerusalem. Oh, Absalom has really been a model of a man to all of Israel, in his family life especially, where he has been married. And he has these beautiful children that he has, his daughter being so beautiful that her beauty is compared to that of his sister. How he, Absalom, was actually a man who has been so well received by all of Israel. How he was really a man of the people who continually had the needs of the people on their hearts. That's why the people knew that at some point Absalom would become king. Because he was not like those highfalutin leaders just up there on a throne somewhere. He came down to people's level and he was interested in their concerns. And he wanted to hear what their problems were. He wanted to have a relationship with them. He wanted to kiss them on the hand. This was how the news broadcast would have gone. It would have been filled with praise for Absalom about his difficult upbringing, about the difficulties that he overcame, about the justice that is supposedly in his heart, about the model of his family, about the way in which he cares for the people, a man for the people. But is this really what's going on here? I love the Bible, obviously. But the Bible is so different to our news broadcasts today. I think if the Bible were still to be written in our own time, we would be astonished to see how the biblical writers, how God himself would report on the events in our time. The events in our time, just like the events in the time of Israel, were recorded, no doubt, by both secular historians and by God's Holy Spirit through these writers. But it is God's perspective on these issues that really matters. Whatever the news broadcasts of the time might have said about Israel and about Absalom and even about David, that doesn't matter in the least. What matters is what God says in his word about these. So here we have it. In this chapter, we find a great revolution taking place. Much like revolutions happened throughout all the ages of the world, and especially in the last 200 years since Marx introduced his theories of humanity. Revolutions have been part of our world ever since the beginning of humanity, in fact. The overthrow of one government of another. The discontentment that one people feel at that their government isn't hearing them. And the violence which ensues upon that. This is nothing new. This happened even during biblical times. This happened in 2 Samuel chapter 15. What I want to show you from 2 Samuel chapter 15 is that the heart of this chapter is a great contrast between Absalom and between David. If you read the chapter slowly and you write it out for yourself, you cannot but see what the biblical writer is trying to do here is he's trying to show this is what Absalom is like, and almost in a symmetrical way show you David is not like that. God's intention for a king is not like the way that Absalom is. Absalom is leading Israel back into the kind of kingdom that Saul had. So there are three contrasts that we find in this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 15. The first contrast that we find is about king. It's about the appearance of someone who's kingly and the reality of someone who is the king. The appearance of someone who's kingly and the reality of someone who is a king. We started off in verse 1 in chapter 15, where we read the first thing that Absalom does now that he's back in Jerusalem, now that he has been enabled to see King David, has the privilege of fellowship once again, is he does this. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, any of us have been listening to 1 and 2 Samuel so far, alarm bells should go off in our minds as we hear this. We know what happens to people who collect for themselves chariots and horses and many wives. Their hearts are led away from the Lord. And that's exactly what God said would happen when kings collected for themselves these things. This is what God says to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, this is from verse 14, and you possess it and you dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one from amongst your brothers, who shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he may not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord your God has said, you shall never return that way again. You see, what happens is there are only so few prescriptions for what a king should be like in the Old Testament. in Deuteronomy specifically. And here the very first thing that we read about Absalom is not the news reports that we would have read in the newspapers of the time in Israel. We read that he collected for himself these horses and chariots and men to run before him. The very first act that Absalom does is an act of defiance against the word of God. But Absalom isn't finished yet. Take a look at verses 2-6. Here we find that Absalom schemes once again. He sets himself next to the gates where all the people would come to bring their petitions to David. They would come to bring their disputes before David so that David might make a judgment upon them, much like David made judgments on the woman from Tekoa, much like we see Solomon making judgments much later in the book of 1 Kings. These people came to hear the wisdom from the word of God through the mouth of the king. And what does Absalom do? Well, he sees it not as an opportunity to that justice might be served. He sees it not as an opportunity that the word of God might be applied in the very difficult situation of people's lives. He sees it as an opportunity for political gain. So he sets himself up there and he says that he will bring a resolution to their disputes. If only the king would appoint him. He sets himself up at the gate as the only mediator to the king. He hears the petition of these people. He hears where they're from. And then he sends them on their way. He kisses their hands so that the people of Israel's hearts were after Absalom. You see, Absalom has not been appointed by a prophet as the king over Israel. He has not been declared as king by his predecessor. But Absalom is scheming in such a way that he wants to overthrow David, the true king. You see, Absalom is acting in a way which pretends, which feigns to care for people. But he doesn't really care for people. His actions here at the gate show that he cares but for himself and that he might become king over all of Israel. I could imagine at the time, if before Absalom was established as king, if they were running political campaigns like they run political campaigns in our time, they would say, look at this man Absalom. He sits so diligently at the gate each day. This man Absalom cares about your needs. This man Absalom is a family man. He is more handsome than any of the other candidates. He has great success even before he has become king. Look at all his chariots. Look at all his horses. Look at how he cares for the people. Look at how he listens to your requests. And the people's hearts would have melted at this when they heard these things. But that is only in appearances. That is not the reality of the situation. You want to see what a true king acts like? Well, come now with me to the first contrast to Absalom. That is the contrast between Absalom and David. This contrast we find in verse 13 to 23, where David, he hears of the plot which unfolds slightly later. And the first thing that David does is he acts kingly in the situation. Though he knows that his kingdom has come to an end at the hand of Absalom, what he does is he decides to show care for the people that are in his household and is in his vicinity more than he shows care for his own reputation or for his own kingdom even. He was going to protect the people in his household, even at the cost of losing the crown. If you want to ask what a king looks like, that's what a king looks like. In verses 13 to 17, we read all about David's plan to escape Absalom. He escapes him. He tells his servants that they must flee together so that they must quickly go. And you see what David's concern is? We find it here in verse 14. He says, go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. You see, David isn't saying here, let us stand against our enemy. Let us face him. I don't care how many of my soldiers die. I don't care how many of my people in my household die. I am going to protect this throne at any cost. No, David says, let him take the throne. Let him take the kingdom. Let's get out of here. Save your lives today. David acts like a true man who cares for his people, not like the false actions of Absalom. But we see David's kingly actions also in verse 18 to 23. Here we see the incredible kindness that David shows to Ittai the Gittite. It's a beautiful episode in that passage where David is confronted with Ittai, and Ittai says, and David says to him, go home. You're a foreigner that has come after me, like many of these other foreigners who have followed David from the day that David was in the wilderness being pursued by Saul. He says to him, go home, go to your family. Don't come after me. Verse 20 reveals something really incredible about why David says this. He says, you came only yesterday, and shall I today make you a wanderer about with us? Since I go, I know not where. You see this language of wanderer. We've seen this before. Yes, we've seen it when David was himself being pursued by Saul, and he was a wanderer in the wilderness there. But do you not remember the very beginnings of Israel? How they came out of Egypt and they were wanderers in the desert there. David said to Ittai, I don't want to make you a wanderer in the desert. I don't want you to experience wilderness and exodus. I want you to go home, be with your family, and go to them. And not only so, David wishes to bless him in verse 20 as well. He says to him, go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. You see, it's not that David is just sending this man away, and he has no desire to, he doesn't care what happens to him. No, no. David commits this man to God, and he speaks a benediction of love, of God's steadfast love and faithfulness even to But that's not what Ittai does. Ittai stays. Ittai goes before them and he follows after David. It tells us as all this procession was going forward, Ittai joined the ranks. He says to David in response to David's benediction to him in verse 21, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, whatever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. Do you remember someone who did something very similar earlier in the Old Testament? It was Ruth. Ruth, who followed after Naomi and said to her, where you go, I go. Where your people are, they are my people. Your God will be my God. I will follow after you. And that's exactly what Ittai says to David here. He says to him, I will come after you. I will show loyalty and faithfulness to you, because you have shown love and kindness consistently to me. You see, here we see the contrast between kings. The one who pretends to care for people, but is really only interested in political gain. And the other who really cares for individuals and wants them to know God's steadfast love. Well, that's really someone who's kingly. David cared for the protection of the people rather than his own reputation. He was not concerned for himself, but he was rather concerned for his people. And here we even see that he was concerned for the individuals who were placed under his care. Friends, if you want to look to a king who is going to lead you like David led these people, a king who really cares for you, not like the political leaders of our time, continue to make enormous promises to all kinds of people all over the world, and year after year they fail the people because they have the reality of their campaigns is not met in the reality of their policies. If you want to follow after a leader that is like David, don't think pledging your allegiance to the leaders of this world is going to save you. Actually, there's only one leader in the line of David, who is able to save us. Only one leader who actually cares about his people. Only one leader, only one king, who makes promises and every of his promises come true. In fact, all the promises that God has ever made in the Old Testament scriptures are yes and amen in this leader king. This leader can never disappoint you. This leader will never lead you astray. This leader is not leading you for political gain or for financial gain. This leader actually laid down his life. This leader is Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David. There is a second contrast that we find in this passage between Absalom and David, and that is the contrast of faith. In the one we find false faith, and in the other we find real faith. Take a look at how Absalom describes what he wants to do in verses 7 to 9. Absalom says here to King David, and at four years, Absalom said to King David, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" We know in light of what happens next that these words of Absalom are completely false. So the first thing that we see about Absalom's faith is that it's based in lies. Absalom isn't really interested in the worship of God. He's using it as a pretext to actually overthrow David's kingdom. Absalom lies about a promise to God that he has made. But not only so, and even worse, Absalom is actually disinterested in worshiping God. We see this when Absalom leaves in verse 10, the first thing he does is he conspires the overthrow of David. Absalom isn't really interested in worshiping God. He's more interested in political gain. But not only so, he uses religious talk and talk of God and talk of worship for political gain. Can you see that? He lies about this vow that he has made so that he can go make it, so that he can actually overthrow David's kingdom. You see, Absalom's religion was in words alone. He lies about his promise to God. He's disinterested in the worship of God. He uses faith for political gain, and his religion is one of words only. Do you remember someone like that earlier in the book of Samuel? Saul was just like that. How often did you hear the name of the Lord on the lips of Saul? How often did Saul make vows and say he wanted to do things for the Lord? But over and over again, Saul proved that his heart was not aligned with God at all. His heart was bent on himself and on his sinful nature. Saul loved to talk religion, but he hated the reality and the power of it. He did not worship God truly. In the New Testament, Jesus warns us of these kinds of people. They use religious language. They speak of God and of faith most eloquently. They speak of the wonders of who God might be. But Jesus says that in fact they are like whitewashed tombs. They're like corpses. They're dead on the inside. All their religious language amounts to nothing. That is false faith. And it's not only false faith. It's the worst kind of pretense that you can have. When Jesus warns about the Pharisees and what will happen to them in Matthew chapter 23, he says to them that the worst destiny is designed specifically for them. Because they use the name of God, they use the word of God for their own benefit and gain. And they have no relationship with God, and they have no care or love for people in their hearts. They have no concern for obedience to God's word. They only have interest in appearances. Condemnation is their fate. And that is the fate of all people like Absalom if they do not repent. But take a look how this contrasts with David. In verse 24 to verse 29, we find the faith of David so beautifully illustrated for us. When David realizes that this plot is going to come against him and against his household, he not only flees so that he might save the city and save his own household as well, but we see that he acts in such incredible faith, even as people send him on their way. In verse 24, we see that Zadok the priest and Abiathar the priest and all the Levites, they come before David as well, sending him off on their way. And here we once again have the return of the Ark of God. The Ark of God, which is the very representation of the presence of God amongst his people, the glory of God, which no one was supposed to touch. Only the Levites, the Kohathites, were to carry these on poles. The Ark of God, which represented the presence of God to the people of God. We don't quite know what the intention of the Levites were in this instance. Whether they thought that maybe the ark needs to go with David wherever he goes. But if we hear what David says, send it back to the city. This is where it belongs. This is the city of God. And the ark of God must remain there until God fulfills his promise to allow a son of David to build a temple for the ark. David demonstrates his faith by sending the ark back. But even more wonderfully than that, we see David demonstrating his faith in the hope that David has. And I want to read this for you from verse 25. It says this: "Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, "I have no pleasure in you," behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.'" You see, David's desire here, unlike the desire of Absalom, was not to find favor with people. Absalom did all he did so that he might win political favor from people. David does what he does so that he might please God. He seeks to find favor with God. And his prayer is simply this: "If God will allow me to return, this is my heart's desire. I want to see the ark of God's covenant again. I want to see the dwelling place of God's covenant again." And the reason for this is not because he was obsessed with these material things. It was about what these things represented. They represented God. They represented worship given to God. They were at the center of the religious life of Israel, and David wanted to be there. His wilderness is a pang to his heart because he will be far away from the presence, the revealed presence of God through the ark and the place where it dwells. But notice finally that David's faith is also seen in the fact that David knows who God is. And he does not presume to tell God what God should do. In verse 26, he says, "But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." David knows his God. God will do what seems good to God. Even with our prayers, when we bring them before God, God's primary concern is that he accomplishes his glory in all the earth, and that his salvation is spread over all the world, and that the word of God is manifested so that the glory and the honor might all go to God again. David knows this. And so he does not presume to tell God, "Lord, this is the way that you're supposed to build your kingdom." He says, "This is my desire. I want to be with God. I want to be where the presence of God is manifested. But if God does not allow it, I will submit to his will." What's so beautiful about this prayer of David is even as he says he will submit to the will of God, his prayer is not indifferent to the outcome. This is how the Christian faith is so different to Islamic faith. In Islam, people say very often, if God wills, and therefore they live an indifferent life to what the outcome might be. But it's not so with Christianity. We also say, if the Lord wills, then these things will happen. But this is what we desire, that we would be with God, that we would not be in the wilderness forever, but that we would return to experience the presence and the love of God. You see, Absalom's faith was fake, just like the fake faith of the Pharisees and the fake faith of Saul. But David's faith was real. It was grounded in who God is. It was grounded in David's desire to worship God. And it was a response to the promises that God had given to him. Let's look at the last contrast in this passage for us. And that is revolution. We've seen so far the contrast of kings. We've seen the contrast of faith. And now we see the contrast of revolution. Let's first look at Absalom. Absalom in verses 10 to 12 plots the overthrow of David's kingdom. It tells us that as soon as David had given Absalom leave to go, it says, but Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. And they went into their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. You see, what Absalom does in this revolution is he first sends out these secret messengers over all of Israel. If someone does something in secret and their concern is to continue doing it in secret, it might be because they're doing it in darkness. Darkness loves the secret. Secret loves the darkness. And so Absalom sends out these secret messengers so that he might ultimately overthrow the kingdom of David. But notice in verse 11, as Absalom has this great banquet before him, and 200 people gathered together to feast with him, Absalom is absolutely lonely. It tells us there that no one has a clue about what's going to happen. Absalom has not confided it to his guests in this instance. They don't know. What's so ironic about all these things of Absalom's revolution is that you would think that here are the signs of a true king. Here is the kingdom of the true king. And surely these people will gather around Absalom to praise him as king. But no, Absalom does these things in secret. And he has a lonely banquet. He seeks betrayers amongst David's own ranks in Ahithophel. And he has to plot a conspiracy which grows in darkness under cover. Absalom's revolution was intended to overthrow the king. And the king, what he had done before to deserve this? Well, the king should have acted in the case of Tamar to put Amnon to death. The king should not have merely exiled Absalom for murdering Amnon. He should have executed him. And the king has brought back Absalom as an act of grace. But now Absalom seeks to destroy him. What about David's revolution? We can clearly see this is Absalom's revolution to overthrow the government. But was there maybe something that David was doing which we can also call a revolution? I think David does three things, three acts which we can call revolutionary. The first act we find in verse 30. David, in the midst of all of this, he goes up onto the Mount of Olives, barefoot, with his head covered, and it's so amazing to see a man like David weeping, but this is really what is called for in this situation. I'm sure David was not merely weeping for the fact that the kingdom was lost to Absalom, but the fact that the kingdom was lost to a foolish man such as Absalom. I'm sure David lamented the fact that he could see that righteousness would not flourish under Absalom. I'm sure that David could see that this would only lead to more violence. I'm sure David could see that the word of God would not be honored in such a kingdom. So what's the only response that we could do? What's the only response that we can do when we see such kingdoms rise up? He lamented. He wept. I think the church could do much more of that as we see the terrible state of the world, of one leader after another leader being risen up who rules in unrighteousness and deliberately disobeys the word of God. The church ought to lament for the sorry states of the world. And that's what David did so often in the Psalms. He lamented. But the second thing that we can see that David did, which was, we can say, revolutionary, is that he prayed. In verse 31, we read, when he hears of Ahithophel, his heart is not filled with anger or revenge. He does not send any of his servants to go kill Ahithophel. What he does is he turns to his God. He turns to the Lord, and he prays to the Lord. O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And the last thing that David does, which we can call an act of revolution, is he has a friend. In verse 32 to 37, we have this really moving account of David and his friend, Hushai, the Archite. It's such a beautiful account because in the midst of all this betrayal, there's someone who's faithful to David to the very end. In the midst of all this revolution that's taking place, there's someone who's going to be true in character and heart to David. And he is going to be a friend to David, even, yes, to the very end. What a contrast this is to Absalom. Absalom, who sits here in the midst of a great banquet, but is completely without a real friend. David betrayed wilderness, he still has a real friend. How do we change the world? Is it through revolution? If you listen to the news day by day, people would say that it's through revolution. People would say that the way to solve the crisis of poverty in our land is by revolution. People say the way to solve the crisis of the universities is through revolution. People say that to solve the problems of inequality, it's through revolution. But what's the real way to solve the problems of our world? The answer is very simple. The problem of our world is the problem of the human heart. And it is only when the human heart is changed that there can be real change. So if you want to contribute to the transformation of this generation, if you want to contribute to the change of this country, if you want to contribute to the transformation of this world, what should you do? Well, we could do what David did. We can start with lamenting with the fact that these things are not done. We can pray to our God that he would bring about a change, and we could have true and real friendships. But there's only one way that this world can be changed, and that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you of another incident that happened much later than this 2 Samuel chapter 12, so chapter 15. Here at the end of this account, we see David going up to the Mount of Olives, and he weeps for what is taking place in Israel. He weeps for the unrighteousness. He weeps for the fact that he had been rejected. But it is no coincidence that this Palm Sunday, we hear of Jesus going to the Mount of Olives. And what does Jesus do as he goes up to the Mount of Olives? Well, we read in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the thing that makes for peace. but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set you up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, when Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, he was filled with tears as well. But he was filled with tears because those he had come to did not receive him. The question is, have you? Let's pray together. Now, Lord and God, we praise your name that you are good, and that whether the times are good or evil, these days all belong to you, that you are still the sovereign God over all of history, even when revolution comes to our doors. We pray that you would give us steadfast faith in you, a faith which is unshakable even during difficult circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.